whenever I was asked to come was more or less, you know, I could preach whatever I chose to preach. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not, because you're wondering, well, what will I cover here? So I've chosen to try the book of Ezekiel in 4 sessions. So that would mean an average of 12 chapters per time. If I tell you I'm going to try and look at 3 tonight, and then we have an uphill task as we go on, but we're not going to preach right through the book, as you could well imagine. Otherwise, we'd be going at this for quite some considerable time. We're doing excerpts from Ezekiel, little passages here, another one later on, and right through until the end of the book. But I trust that when we're finished, you'll at least get a flavour of what this prophecy is all about. We'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and they 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward, 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and 2 covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures, with his 4 faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the colour of a beryl, and they 4 had 1 likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their 4 sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high, they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them 4. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went, thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the colour of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had 2, which covered on this side, and every one had 2, which covered on that side, their bodies. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw was the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Chapter 3, and only verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name tonight. We ask that as we come to the ministry of thy word, that thou wilt have so prepared our hearts that we will be able to drink in what thou art revealing in these opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Father, we pray it will be profitable to us. It will of necessity then have to be mixed with faith as we hear it. And we pray that we shall, buoyed up by that confidence in who God is, go out to those around us and tell of the mercy of the Lord. Come and do us good. Help us, Lord, to be in thy presence and to know it, to hear thy voice and to recognize it, to have thy will unfold before us and to pursue it. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Someone asked me quite recently, have you ever preached from the book of Ezekiel? And I answered, well, it's kind of a mixed bag in that one. Yes is one answer, and no is pretty much the other answer. I have preached a series of around 20 messages on one chapter, the evangelical chapter, chapter 36, plus a few times here and there through the book. Difficult book to understand, he said, and our conversation about preaching in the book of Ezekiel ended at that. I have some local memories of the book of Ezekiel. Round about 20 plus years ago, I'll not want to put too firm a date on that because that makes me older again than what I feel, but I was down at Whitfield College of the Bible there, and Dr. Douglas in the biblical exegesis class was going through the book of Ezekiel. And he took an entire year, I believe, on covering the book of Ezekiel, maybe a whole term on what a prophet is and what a prophet isn't. And he took Ezekiel as an example of one of the true prophets of God. And then the rest of the year was spent in this book of Ezekiel. So as you do, you learned it. You got your chapter summary sorted out. You familiarized yourself with all of the contents as best you could. You spent weeks in studying it. And I can distinctly remember to this day that I was down on the red painted floor of the dungeon, the library, in the Whitfield College of the Bible, and there are only a few tables there, so there may have been between four and possibly at the most six people down there doing the exam. Dr. Douglas came lightly down the stairs towards us, carrying a very light load, and set in front of us the exam paper that day. The exam paper was about 1 inch deep, so he was really conserving A4 paper on that occasion. We're expecting a lot of questions on the book of Ezekiel. It was the only thing we'd done right through the year. And what he'd written on that little slip of paper was the book of Ezekiel. Well, that's not exactly very helpful. I mean, what do you mean? Chapter summaries? Do you want all 48 of them, or an overview of the contents of the book of Ezekiel? Do you want us to write out and regurgitate all that we've learned about Ezekiel? And after all, we learned it over the course of a year now. We have to put it all into 3 hours, so it's a real compression session. The book of Ezekiel, come on, let's be specific here. What exactly do you want? I said something I don't think it was the most sanctified thing I've ever said in my life after he disappeared, and others pretty much felt as I did. There's no doubt it is a particularly difficult book, and yet it is one that when you look at it closely, you begin to break it up and you take little sections of it, it becomes more clear, I trust, and a lot easier to understand. And I trust that at the end of this rather brief series in the book of Ezekiel, you'll be able to go out the door, and as you go, you'll be able to say, well, I didn't know that Ezekiel had such a clear message, and I didn't know as well that it had such a relevant message for us as we live today in this 21st century. Now, let me briefly outline 3 reasons why I've chosen to come to the book of Ezekiel for this weekend of meetings. First reason is, the book of Ezekiel was addressed to a demoralized church. You'll work it out rather rapidly from chapter 1, the verses 1 and 2. That this was a time when a disaster had happened. There had been a captivity. It was the famous historical captivity whereby Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come down out of the north, and he was punishing the nation of Jerusalem. They were in submission to him for a number of years, but they had stepped out of line. Their king had been puffed up with pride. He had forgotten the ability of the king up there in Babylon, and he had thought he would flex his muscle down there in Jerusalem. Babylon comes crushing down upon him and carries off a lot of the good people of the land to exile in Babylon, round about 597-596 BC. And as Ezekiel here picks up his pen, begins to write, we are 5 years into that period of captivity. What happened that time in Jerusalem was that the cream of Jerusalem society was deported up into the land of Babylon. So the king went, the royal family went with them, the nobility went, the priesthood, they were carried away captive, the top men in the industries and commerce, all the rest of it, they were taken away and had left in Jerusalem just the ragtag and a bobtail of society to live on in there. The best people, the most able, the most talented, in the eyes of the Babylonians, they carried off with them from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now Ezekiel would have been young. Pretty ordinary guy at this particular stage, but he was taken with the rest and he was interned for 5 years in prisoner of war camps in the Babylonian desert. It was all very demoralizing for the nation. No country likes losing a battle. You don't like folding under a siege. And Jerusalem was stunned. And it was, as we come to it here, a demoralized church. The confidence had been drained out of it. There were not many devout men or women among those captives. What devout ones there were felt that God had failed them. They imagined they had good reason to feel this, because after all, they'd been brought up thinking that they were God's people, that God had promised to stand by them and protect them under all circumstances. Not only were they his people, they were living in Jerusalem. That was God's favored dwelling place. The temple was there, and God had said on many, many occasions that he would never abandon his own house. Only 100 years before, a prophecy that stuck in the Israelites' memory would have been what Isaiah said in Isaiah 31 and 5, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So the people had concluded on the basis of God's promise, all right then, Jerusalem's safe, and as long as we stay in here, we'll be safe too. But now, it looked for all the world as if God had let them down. And their faith was shattered. And they said, where do we turn? You know, it's not our fault, it's God's fault. They never thought of asking if their sin had built up so much that God was now justified in withdrawing his promise. They never thought along those lines, because whenever things go wrong in the life of the natural man, he always looks beyond himself. Whose fault is it? And more often than not, he will blame God. Now, some people didn't blame God here. They blamed the older generation. In Ezekiel 18, the verse 2, you come across a famous proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's their fault, you know. They have led us down the wrong path. They're sinning. Now we are paying and suffering because of their sin. They never said, maybe it's our fault. This is the it's not my fault theology that has been so popular among men and women ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam looked out and said, you know, it was her, it was Eve that led me to do it. And Eve looked behind her and said, well, it was the serpent that led me to do it. And they may as well have gone on and taken the next step and said, Lord, just remember it was you who gave the serpent, so ultimately it's your fault as well. People are brilliant at blaming others. And Christian people sometimes look out at our permissive society today, and sometimes they blame the young people for it. Or else they feel sorry for the young people, and they blame the humanists and the teaching they get in the schools for it. And the young people blame the generation gap, and everybody joins together on blaming the swinging 60s era that started it all off. How often have you heard anyone say, I wonder if it's even partly my fault? You could count that, I'm sure, on the fingers of one hand. Our Lord Jesus is in the upper room at that time of Last Supper. And he says to his disciples, Matthew 26:21, one of you shall betray me. Each of them significantly turned one to the other and said, is it I? What an example. We probably would have said, is it him? Because we would suspect it would be somebody else. It's never our fault. Now, if we are going to study the book of Ezekiel and derive benefit from it, the first thing we have to get straight is that we are willing personally to say to God, Lord, the country is going to ruin. The church is depleted. We're in dire straits. Lord, where have I gone wrong? Show me, please. Search me. O God, my actions try. And let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine, my ways make clear. And this is one reason why it was a demoralized church. They were blaming everything and everybody for their troubles. Something else. They were troubled not only because of their own iniquity. They were troubled because their leaders, in the middle of this crisis, spoke with different voices. Back in Jerusalem, also up in Babylon, some of their leaders, they claimed to be the prophets of the Lord. They were saying, don't worry, don't get yourself too worked up here. This captivity isn't going to last too long. 2 or 3 years, we'll see it through, and we'll be back in Jerusalem. Other prophets, like Jeremiah, for example, were saying, don't believe the false prophets who say, it's going to be over in 2 or 3 years, because I can tell you, it's going to be a steady, solid 70 years. Well, they said, who are we to believe? 2 years, 3 years, or 70 years? Who's telling the truth and who's not? Their leaders were speaking with different voices. Sounds like a very relevant and even familiar situation. All around us today, the leaders of our people, political and particularly spiritual, are speaking with different voices. Some are speaking the truth, others are spewing out falsehood. Recently we were treated to the personal, private opinion now made public of the Archbishop of Armagh, Alan Harper, who said that if it could perchance be proven that homosexuality was a matter of genes, then we're going to have to come back to the Bible, you know, and to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to have to rewrite it in the light of reason and in the light of fresh science. Don't worry, sir, you'll never have that problem if you're being honest, because it'll never be proven to be a matter of genes. We learn from Ezekiel that leaders will speak with different voices, and through it all, this confusion of information, we need to have discernment to discover what is the true voice of God and what is not. 1 John 4 and the verse 1. And this is why chapter 13 of Ezekiel is such a vital chapter in the prophecy, for it tells us how to recognize a true prophet of the Lord. There was another difficulty here, not just iniquity and apostasy, which is these leaders speaking with different voices, but mockery. The unbelievers looked over the wall, spotted the demoralized church, began to laugh at them, mocked them to scorn. It's clear from Ezekiel 12 and verse 22 that many of the people were in despair about the prophecies coming from the men of God. They had heard a prophecy, then seen it fail, heard another prophecy, seen it fail as well, and they'd seen that much of this that they'd framed a proverb, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. What exactly did it mean? Well, they were saying this, look, time's going on. And all the things that you're saying and telling us and prophesying just aren't happening. So we're not going to bother to listen to you people any longer. The church is ineffective. None of its words really count. God is not interested in us. God has given up. God is dead. We hear that word today. Do you know something? If we are being honest, we must admit to the charge the church is pretty ineffective. We're not having an impact. We're not making an impression upon society for God and grace and godly living. We're not. In 2006, a book came out, The God Delusion, by a character who's known as Darwin's Rottweiler, Richard Dawkins. What he said in the book was essentially this. This supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist, and faith is a delusion. Now, he's on the trail with all the fervor of an old-time evangelist, putting out the warped, wicked theory that there is no God, and that evolution is the reason why we have anything at all. And he's going on a tour of the United States of America in 2009. It's already planned, and that's to coincide with the 150th anniversary of Charles Darwin's release of the book on evolution, On the Origin of Species. And let me tell you this, we are looking for revival. We are thinking about the 1859 revival. It's 150th anniversary next year, but the champions, the Goliaths of atheism, are also preparing, and there is going to be conflict. As we look around today, is the church not demoralized? Everybody's blaming everybody else for its failure. Clear leadership is a virtue, much in demand, but not much in evidence. This much vaunted death of God theology is running around, and the contempt of unbelievers for the church of Jesus Christ is rising. Iniquity is about, apostasy is here, and mockery is also here. Now, this is one reason why Ezekiel has a message for the 21st century, that we can turn to it and discover what the message is. There's another good reason why we should today turn to the book of Ezekiel, and that is the book of Ezekiel opens with a new vision of a great and holy God. I am convinced this is what we need today. We don't need in the church a new theology. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need brighter, more modern services in our churches. We don't need spiritual entertainers. What we really need is a new vision of God. And in this opening chapter we read about Ezekiel, the heavens were opened and he received visions of God. That's how the Reformation began. They had a new vision of God. The sovereignty of God, their God, erupted into their minds, captivated their heart, and was lived out in their lives. It happened again, the 1859 revival. They received a new vision of God. And to this book, where there is a new vision of God, well, it's a good book to come to in such a day as this. A third reason why I've chosen to come to the book of Ezekiel is because in this book, God's answers to the problems of the day were to be met through a man who was sold out to him. God's answers to the problems of the day were to be met through a man, an individual, who was sold out to him. Ezekiel was a young man, just 30 years of age, you'll find at the beginning of the book, when God called him
We don't know much of his life, but why 30? What's significant about that? Well, Ezekiel had trained to be a priest. His father was a priest, and he was going to inherit the duties of the priesthood, and it was at 30 years of age that the priest came of age and started out on his official duties in the nation of Israel. But 5 years before Ezekiel was due to begin and become a priest officiating in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was taken away from the area of his priesthood, the temple, and he was dumped in the deserts of Babylon. And as the years went by, he must have wondered, I'm now 26. How am I ever going to be what God has called me to be? 27, 28, 29. How will I ever, where will I ever be able to fulfill this calling of mine? Will it be yet? When will this captivity be over? And all of the expectation of his life's work was still ahead of him, but it remained tantalizingly out of his reach. But then when he was 30, God came to him and God said, you don't have to come to the temple to be a priest. I'm coming here to you. I'm giving you a new assignment, not as a priest, but as a prophet. God did not waste the training that he'd given to Ezekiel already. He just channeled it in a different way. He chooses a man to minister to the people. And if God is ever going to do anything of real value during this short series, it is going to be in the life and heart of the individual that he will do it. And I've chosen this book and this passage because my prayer is that as you sit here, the hand of the Lord might come upon you. He may direct you, lead you, show you God's glory, that you will hear his call, that you will heed his message, and that you'll find a new sense of responsibility to his service. The hymn writer said, so Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. We need a personal revival. And if God is going to do a work in our land, in our day, and in our generation, he must begin in our hearts. And he is looking for modern time Ezekiels who are sold out to him. Through whom? He can work. Now, so much for the introduction to the series, and I knew it would take a while. It is time we turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, and I've divided what I want to say under three headings. The first deals with chapter 1 mainly, and that's the vision of the Lord that Ezekiel saw. The vision of the Lord that Ezekiel saw. Now, in this magnificent passage, we have Ezekiel's priestly background coming out. Because he was a priest, he was used to painting pictures, he was used to speaking in symbolic language, he would have been used to the animal sacrifices, the types and the symbols. He lived symbolism, every priest did. And here is a passage, Ezekiel chapter 1, that is packed full of great and intriguing symbols. Now, I don't think we'll ever come to completely understand it. Because what we have in chapter 1 is a description of God. And this side of eternity, we cannot understand God completely. If everything in this first past chapter here was absolutely crystal clear, we'd be able to pigeonhole our vision of God and say, now I understand it, now I've got it all clear. But we wouldn't have understood the God of Ezekiel if that's the case. He is indescribable. There are a number of different elements in the vision, though. And Ezekiel describes this vision of God as God comes out of the north. First of all, chapter 1, verse 26 through to 28, the final words in the chapter, he sees God seated on his throne. Now, there's quite a picture here. When you begin to examine it, you'll find that the throne that God is sitting upon rests upon a platform called a firmament. And working down from the platform on which God's throne is, you've got the firmament or platform resting on the four living creatures who are the bearers, the supporters of the deity and his throne, and the point of contact working further down between the four living creatures and the earth are the wheels. So let's go again, but go in reverse order this time, working from the earth up. You have the wheels. On the wheels, the creatures. Resting on the creatures, the platform or firmament. Resting upon the platform, the throne. Sitting on the throne, the Lord. Ezekiel begins here from the bottom, works to the top, and gets towards the central feature and figure of the vision. Begins to look at things on his own level, things that he can see, come up close to, can study. And so he starts with the wheels and starts with the living creatures in verses 5 through 25. Those wheels are interesting. They move in all four directions without turning as they go. I think we should get the usual question, what are these wheels within wheels all about in verse 16? Out of the way before we go any further. Probably you know the explanation already. I take the wheel within a wheel to be like two solid circular discs, fixed at right angles to each other, so that the wheel could go in any of four directions without needing to be turned. It's about the nearest thing the ancient Near East could get to those spherical casters on the bottoms of our sofas or our office chairs. I was sitting in home base not that long ago, waiting for my son and my wife to go round and, you know, get the full of the place and really enjoy it. And I saw this office furniture and I thought, well, if there's no other chairs in the place, there's this one. And I must say, I had the fleeting fancy while sitting there, wouldn't it be fun if this long aisle right up home base, you had a bit of a race on these chairs to see how quickly you could go. Well, these wheels are like those casters on the bottom of the chair. The idea is this. This is what God runs on. He is not anchored to any fixed point. He is infinitely mobile. He can dart and move here, there, everywhere. Now that was a new concept for the children of Israel, because to them their God was anchored in Jerusalem. He was in the Holy of Holies. But God is saying, no, I can go anywhere. I can move like the lightning, fast, quick. I can come right up here to where you are in Babylon, into the depths of enemy-occupied territory, and I can meet with you here. And it's this infinite mobility of God that is expressed by the symbolism of the wheel within a wheel. In theological terms, we talk about the omnipresence of God, how that God is in every place, at all times, with every part of his being, and we learn a lot about that in Psalm 139. There's not a place we can go, but God is there. Isn't it comforting to know, as those people from Judah in captivity in Babylon were now learning, that no matter how low we are in life, no matter how dejected we are, no matter how demoralized as a church, God can come alongside to help us. Then beside and on top of the wheels, there were four living creatures. They had human bodies apiece, but they had four highly unusual faces. Face of a man, but also the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion, and the face of an ox. Why these? Well, they represent the four pinnacles of God's creation. Man, the greatest, highest achievement of God, his masterpiece. Let us make man in our image. Back in Genesis chapter 1, he said. And he did. Then the lion, the greatest of the wild beasts, the ox, that beast of burden among the domestic animals, the eagle, the greatest of the birds of the air, pinnacles of God's creation. But here, notice, the greatest of all God's creation are called upon what to do? To support him on his throne. What God has created is now upholding him in honor, in adoration, and is called upon to serve him. As soon as we enter into a Presbyterian church and begin to learn the catechism, we encounter this one right away. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And all the way through our life, we cannot afford to lose sight of the central purpose behind our existence. Our duty is to lift him up. I like the way Charles Wesley put it. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. I may have difficulty with a lot of modern choruses. I've no difficulty with the sentiment, at least, that runs behind one of their titles. Lift Jesus higher. That's what we're here on the earth to do. That's what these creatures were doing. Lifting their Lord into view. Ezekiel has been describing God's creatures in this magnificent vision he received in a fair amount of detail. And we can pick up, but we'll not examine the detail, through verse 5, right down to verse 25. But while he describes the creatures in a fair amount of detail, when he comes to describe the throne, he becomes so more indefinite. He simply says in verse 26, it had the appearance of a sapphire stone, that is, it was dazzling blue. And when he lifts his eyes even higher in this vision to describe the Lord sitting upon that throne, while the description that he gives of God in verse 26 through to verse 28, you'll find he doesn't really say what God looks like. Look at the passage, verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw was the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Did you count as we read through the number of times the word appearance appears there? 9 times. As the appearance, as the appearance. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And he hardly dares to say exactly what God looks like, just like Moses. And then the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, Ezekiel could not make out the details of Almighty God. He had the likeness as the appearance of a man, but because of the brightness, because of the fire, because of the glory that surrounded him, Ezekiel was completely incapable of analyzing or studying God closely. Brightness, fire, and glory, you can look at it, but you dare not stare at it, just like the sun. Your eyes will suffer.
God is so magnificent, so glorious, that we can only view him by God's design. 2 Corinthians 4, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed as much of God as human beings can understand and take. And Ezekiel is saying, this is our God, a God of dazzling brightness, a God of burning fire. I'm sad today that so many so-called evangelicals have lost sight of this vision of God today, and maybe we have too. They have missed his majesty. They have forgotten his glory, his awesomeness, his infinite authority and power. And that's why they can come into his presence, by the way, and address him as though he were just the guy next door. This incredible chumminess with God that is clearly not in the Bible. I'm not impressed when I hear somebody try to chat up God. Hi, God. How are you doing this morning? Are you running with me, Lord? Let's not try to cheapen prayer by treating God in a chummy, chatty way, as if we can slap him on the back and say, we're all mates in this together. That's why they can be so irreverent in his presence. That's why they can tamper with his word at will. That's why they can cram his house full of fleshly and worldly gimmickry, because they have lost sight of the Lord God of Ezekiel. This opening chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy sets a tone for the book. And for us, it shows us a picture of God in his dazzling brightness, the burning one. It presents his creatures, all of them, united as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which worked and darkened evermore shalt be. The people of God today need to be reminded of God's holiness and power. They need to recapture the vision that we've lost of God and hold him in awe. We need to learn, as these old prophets did, how to see God in such a way that we fall on our faces before him, the only place from which we may view the wonder of the Lord. And in that position, like Isaiah, we cry, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah 6 and 5, like Simon Peter, we call out in Luke 5 and 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Like the writer of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 1 and 17, we say, I fell at his feet as dead. Does God ever touch you like this? This is the glory of the Lord that Ezekiel saw. And may the Lord in grace grant us a vision of this. The vision of the Lord that Ezekiel saw. Then the voice of the Lord that Ezekiel heard. You'll read about it in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, in chapter 3, the verse 4 through to 11. Whenever God appears to people, he always appears not so much with a visual, but with a message. I can't think of anywhere in the Bible where God just turned up so that people could see him. But he spoke the word. That was the basis of his revelation. When God comes to us, he comes with a message. We must be silent if we are to hear him. And even in this passage, Ezekiel 1, we find the living creatures bearing up his throne. They stand still. Their wings drop. And they listen for his word.